All right, well, we are in 1 John. So if you'll turn to 1 John chapter 1. You know, the first book I taught when we started down here was the Gospel of John. And then now we're doing his epistles, his letters. If you were here last week and you don't remember his letters, just go to Revelation, turn back about three pages, and you'll be there. Last week, we looked at the prologue for this letter, the first four verses there, and in those verses, John revealed who he was talking about. You remember he called him that which was from the beginning, called him the Word of Life, called him that eternal life. He told us he didn't get the information he was telling us secondhand. He got it firsthand. He said, I'm telling you about things we have heard, things we have seen, things we have touched and handled with our own hands, things that we looked upon. And then now beginning in verse 5 here, he starts to tell us what this message that he got from Jesus is. So read with me at verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So John tells us here that the message that they heard, that they got from Jesus, was that God is light. And that's kind of John's style of writing. If I wanted to impress you, I guess you should say this is very Johannian-like language that he uses here. Several times in John's writing, he gives us titles for God like this. In chapter 4 of his gospel, John tells us God is spirit. In the fourth chapter of this letter, he's going to tell us God is love. And then he says here that God is light, and in him is no darkness. And that's an interesting name to call God light, because it's perfect in so many ways, because scientifically speaking, just like God, we can't even define what light is. Here we are, the most technologically advanced society maybe on the planet, at least if we're not the most, we're one of. But we still don't really know what light is. Is it a wave? Is it a particle? Is it energy? Is it matter? Sir Isaac Newton came along. He did all his experiments, and he said light was particles. Thomas Young came along, and he said light was a wave. Einstein came along and said, you're both right. It's both things. So light is like God. It is really, it's indefinable. And spiritually speaking, we understand why that's a good name for God, what light represents. What are some things you think of? No, there's no right or wrong answer here, but when I say God is light, how is that, how does light make you think of God? How is it a good name for him? That's a great one. Yeah, illumination, exactly. Absence of darkness, exactly right. Yes, That's exactly right. Exactly right. Speaks of his whole, all that holiness, his purity, his righteousness. I like what the reveal thing it does. The other night I went out. I hate this time change. I went out and worked on my irrigation system the other night in the dark at 5 o'clock. It just makes me so mad. But anyway, I'm trying so hard not to get dirty and because I didn't want to go in and take a bath or nothing like that. But I needed to kind of get it winterized. And I thought I had done a great job. I'm out there in the dark and I hadn't got any mud and dirt on me until I stepped into the garage and I looked and I got mud all over my hands. I got dirt under my fingernails. So that's, you're exactly right. In the same way, God is light. It reveals to us in God's presence, it reveals how holy he is and how dark and filthy we are. That's why so many times in Scripture, when people found themselves in the presence of God, not only were they terrified, the first thing they noticed about themselves was how filthy they were. It happened to Peter when he realized who Jesus was in the boat. You remember what he said? Y'all remember that. He said, he fell down on his knees and told Jesus, said, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." And then Isaiah, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, when he suddenly found himself in the presence of the Lord, what did he say? He said, "Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Ezekiel, when he saw what he calls the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, he said, "When I saw it, I fell on my face." And so I think you get my point. The spiritual applications to calling God light are just almost endless. I mean, and isn't it interesting? No amount of darkness can overcome even the tiniest bit of light. I don't care how vast of darkness it may be, the tiniest little light, darkness cannot drown it out. And at the same time, a vast chasm of darkness, the tiniest bit of light can overcome it. It'll still shine and you'll still see it through. John 1:5, it's amazing when you study his epistles. I keep finding myself going right back to his gospel over and over and over. But in John 1:5 says, "The light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it." That's both spiritually and scientifically a fact. And he uses Brother Cal, I always think of Miss Courtner. He uses a double negative here. In him there is no darkness at all, like you like to say. It's bad grammar, but it's good theology. But he does that in the Greek just for emphasis. Now I want you to notice after verse 5, the next 5 verses, you get 5 consecutive conditional statements right in a row. And they rotate back and forth. You get a negative one, then a positive one, a negative one, then a positive one, a negative. And in fact, each of the next 6 verses, they're actually pairs. They go together. I have them bracketed in my Bible. 6 and 7 go together. Verses 8 and 9 go together. Verse 10 and verse 1 of chapter 2 go together. 6 is a negative conditional statement, followed by 7, which is a positive one. 7 or 8 is a negative conditional statement. 9 is its positive antidote, if you will. And the same thing with 10, it's a conditional, negative conditional. And 1 is sort of its positive counterpart. Negative followed by a positive. I think John was a lot like Brother Cal, or maybe Brother Cal was a lot like John. He didn't like to leave, he wouldn't leave you bleeding, you know. He'd give you the bad, but he'd come back with the good. You know what I mean by conditional statement, right? It's those if then this that kind of a statement. You know, if this is true, then that must be true. That's what he's saying here. And notice all 5 of the next 5 verses begin with the conjunction if. Let's look at the first one he gives us there in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, the first thing I ask myself as I'm reading this, studying this, is John talking about salvation, or is he talking about just fellowship of somebody that's already a believer? Is he talking about lost folks, or are you talking about saved folks? Well, he says fellowship. There's no mention of salvation in these scriptures. In fact, he uses this term fellowship about five times in these first ten verses of chapter 1. And if you look at what I read in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says he's talking to what he calls my little children. You see that phrase? My little children, or my dear children, whatever your translation may say. That was a Greek phrase in the original Greeks called, it was pronounced technion. Technion was a common phrase back in the day that teachers used for their students. So, this letter is addressed to believers. So, it's likely not talking about salvation here. This is talking about the fellowship of a believer with Jesus. You tracking with me? Make sense? But honestly, I can read these verses both ways. On one hand, I think it's saying you might very well be saved, but if you're walking in darkness, living in darkness, practicing a dark lifestyle, and at the same time telling the world and yourself that you're in fellowship with God, John says you're a liar. I didn't say that. John said that, because you can't be walking in darkness, living in darkness, and be in fellowship with God. It just can't be done. If you're walking in darkness, you're living in darkness, you are, in fact, out of fellowship with Christ. You with me? You might be saved, but you're not in fellowship with Jesus, and there's no sense in pretending that you are. And believers do this all the time. You're looking at a man that's done it all the time. Oftentimes, when we're walking in darkness, living like we know we shouldn't be, but God doesn't immediately take you to the woodshed. A lot of times we mistake God's mercy as permission. You know what I'm saying? You think, well, God didn't drop the hammer on me, so he must be okay with what I'm doing. When we sin, nothing happens, no consequences. We decide, well, it must be okay. God doesn't care if I do this. And we can convince ourselves of some amazing things as Christians. Sometimes we think, well, you know, I know. Believers think this. I've done it. I'll admit it to you myself. They'll think, well, I know his word calls it sin, but he and I, we got a special relationship. You ever heard anybody say that or think that, maybe thought it yourself? You know, in the telltale sign, they'll always say something like, well, God knows my heart. Yeah, he sure, that's exactly right. That's the problem. He sure does. He knows your heart. Exactly right. And folks will say things like, well, God knows, I'm just wired together differently. You know, I'm just not like everybody else. And I just can't help it. And God and I have this understanding. You know, you do have an understanding, and God, the understanding you have with God is that you're wrong and he's right. You cannot walk in darkness. You cannot live a sinful lifestyle and be in fellowship with Jesus. Don't ever think something that his word says is sin and you're doing it and you're not getting punished for it. God's not somehow cool with it. He's not, and he's never going to be. Any thoughts on that? Right. That's right. But we can convince ourselves of it. Yep. What did you go say? What he said. Yeah. But now, on the other hand, I can read this verse here, these verses here, and I can read this as maybe it does have to do with salvation, because I think there are a lot of folks that think they're saved. They think they have fellowship and living in fellowship with Jesus, but in reality, they're not saved. Now, I'm not here to make you doubt your salvation this morning. This book is out to do just the opposite. In fact, it's out to help you prove that you're saved. But let me just say, if nothing in your life is different now from before when you met Jesus, there's a problem. Something's not right. I mean, if you were in darkness when you met Jesus, and you were, or before you met Jesus, and after you met Jesus, you're still in darkness, the Bible says you're living a lie. You're lying, and you're not practicing the truth. It's the sin of hypocrisy, trying to make the world think you're something that you're not. So in that sense, I think this verse is about salvation. It's kind of both, really. I agree. God don't whip the devil's children. That's right. That's exactly right. It should scare you, as a matter of fact. I think it's what you're saying. I agree. Yeah. John's pretty blunt here, isn't he? Have you noticed how blunt he is? I mean, he says, if you claim to have fellowship with Jesus and you're walking in darkness, you're a liar. As kind and gentle as John was, the apostle of love, the virgin apostle, don't ever think of him as Mr. Milquetoast, because he was not. All of the disciples were, they were men's men. You know what I mean? I mean, they were rough, they were tugged. They were rough, they were rugged, and they were strong. And John was not afraid to call people a liar. In fact, he does it four times in this epistle right here in verse 7 of chapter 1, verse 2 of chapter 4, verse 22 of chapter 2, and verse 20 of chapter 4, he calls people a liar. You know, I think the older my parents get, I hope they're not watching this but the less of a filter they got. You know what I mean? I think we all kind of that way. And I think John's really old when he's writing this, and I think his filter's fading. And he just flat out says, you're a liar. If you say if you live this way and say these things and live another, you're just lying. Now, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. Now, somebody may be sitting there thinking, but Billy, sometimes I fall into darkness and I do walk in sin. And does that mean I'm not saved? Am I not in fellowship with Jesus? Have I lost my salvation? That's not what I said, and more importantly, that's not what God's Word says. He says if we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. Notice the word walk. It's the Greek word peripateo. Peripateo carries with it the idea of lifestyle, way of life, to frequent in, to stay in, to live in. You're going to sin. You're going to fall into darkness. But as long as you're not forever walking there, living there, that's not your whole total lifestyle, your way of life, you're saved. There's no sense in doubting your salvation. And I bring it up because sometimes as believers, we can step over into the darkness and we can stay there for an amazingly long time as believers. I've seen it. I've done it my own self. But please hear me when I say this. There's one escapable fact about all people that are saved that step and start living in darkness. They are utterly, completely miserable. Sometimes they don't even know how miserable they are. They think they're having fun, but they're miserable. And I think sometimes you're miserable. You're doing it. You're miserable. And you don't realize how miserable you are. But you're like the prodigal son, though. You one day you come to your senses. You go, dude, I am miserable. I'm tired of living this way. Because you know in your heart you're not supposed to live that way. You know why the prodigal son got up out of the pig pen and went home? Because he ain't a pig. Pigs, that's the pig's nature to live in a pig pen. He had the nature of his father. His nature, he needed to be dwelling in the house of his father. That's why he went home and got out of the pig pen, because he wasn't a pig. And if you're a child of God and you're living in darkness, it's against your nature. That's why you're miserable. It doesn't fit you anymore. Going to the only place he could get clean, in his father's house. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Now, Paul addresses this whole situation about, you know, falling in and out of sin and all that over in Romans 5 through 7, if you want to study it more. But then, okay, now the next condition, I need to move on. Next conditional statement there, verse 7. This is the positive response to verse 6. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 6 says, if you walk in darkness, you can have fellowship. Verse 7 says, but if you walk in the light, you can have fellowship. And there's that same word for walk again, peripateo. This time it's in the positive sense. If we walk in the light, if that is our lifestyle, if that is our way of life, if we have an overall bend towards living righteously before God, doesn't mean we never mess up, but if that's our overall bend, then he says we have fellowship. But notice, he says here, two things happen to us. Number one, he says, we have fellowship one with another. Now, that's that Greek word koinonia. We saw that last week. We don't have a good word in the English language for koinonia. It's not fellowship in the sense of, you know, having a potluck. I know Brother Cal don't like that name, potluck. I don't either. It's not like sharing a meal together or a Sunday school social together. It means way, way more than that. It's being bound together for a united purpose, and that united purpose is to bring glory to God. You know, it carries with it the idea of ministry too. It's a very deep word, that word fellowship, koinonia. And then the second thing it says here, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If you don't hear anything else I say today, please notice, it does not say that walking in the light takes away your sin. That's not what it says. We're not cleansed from sin by walking in the light. You're not cleansed from sin by tears of repentance or by being baptized, by being a good person or a moral person. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. Not anything. That's it. Walking in the light is the result. Walking in the light, that's works. That's not what takes away your sin. It's the blood of Jesus that takes away your sin. And that's true. That's right. And that word cleanse there is in the present tense. It carries the idea of continual washing, continual cleansing. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now remember, like we said, this is a letter written to believers. And this is proof here that John did not think that we as believers reach a state of sinlessness this side of heaven where we never sin. And he says here, if you think you've reached that plane of holiness, then again, he says you're lying. But some folks get, you know, folks inside the church can get so works-oriented and so religious sometimes that they feel almost like they've reached this state of sinlessness. And you can tell these people, and you can tell if you're one of these people, if when you sit and listen to Brother Cal preach a sermon, all you can think about is, boy, oh, so-and-so needs to be here hearing this, you know. I admit to you, I've been guilty of doing that, you know. Brother Cal ain't preaching to me. Holy Spirit ain't talking to me. But old Paul Landrum, he needs to be here hearing this. He sure needs to hear this. You know, sometimes people inside the church, we're just mean. It can be the most hard-hearted people towards the grace of the gospel of anybody. Brother Cal, I've heard you say it 1,000 times, and I believe it 1,000 times. Some of us have been saved so long, we've forgotten what it's like to not be saved, and we've forgotten what it's like to need Jesus. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about thinking you are the type of Christian that has no sin. Listen to what he said. He who cannot find water in the sea is no more foolish than the man who cannot perceive sin in his members. As the salt flavors every drop of the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. That's a good quote. And then verse 9 here is the positive counterpart to verse 8. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is confession? Telling the truth? Coming clean with God? Let me tell you what it's, I agree with all that, but tell you what it's not. Practically speaking, it's not, you know, we like to lump our sins all together. God, I know I'm sinful. Please forgive me for all my sins. That's not confession. Actually, the literal definition of confession is to say the same thing. It's the Greek verb homologeo. Legeo means to say. Homo means the same. Homologeo. We're to call our sins the same thing God calls our sins. Confession is admitting to God just exactly what sin it is that you have committed. And if you don't practice this on your own, I encourage you to do this because it's pretty sobering. Instead of going before God and saying, please forgive me of my sin, admit to God that you lied. Please forgive me for lying. Instead of going to God and saying, forgive me of my sin, tell God you were prideful. Instead of saying, calling it sin, call it lust. Call it looking at pornography. Call it what, you're not going to make God blush, okay? But it just does something to you for you to, it makes you understand the nastiness and the hideousness of your sin before God when you actually tell him what it is. That's true confession in my opinion. God knows what it is. Prove to God you know what it is by admitting it to him. You start to say something, Dave? And change it, that's right. Yeah, that's the same coin. I agree, I'm glad you said that. That's, you know, repentance is the other side of that coin. It's just much more convicting to me to say, God, I'm sorry I lied to Mike Rainey. Please forgive me of that. Than it is to say, Lord, you know how sinful I am. Please forgive me for all that. You know, it's a big eraser, you know. To me, it's just much more convicting to confess it that way. And then this final conditional statement here in chapter 1, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now notice that sounds almost exactly like verse 8, doesn't it? Look at both verses together. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Then skip to verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It almost sounds identical. Both verses are dealing with lying by saying that we got no sin in our lives. But in the same way, both of their counter verses are the same too. 8 and 10 are alike, so are 9 and verse 1 of chapter 2. Look at those. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So step back just for a minute. Look at the forest and not the trees. John has mentioned lying 3 times in verses 6 through 10. But notice the hideous progression that it takes. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's lying to the world. That's being hypocrite. That's pretending like you're something you're not. Then look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves. So 6 was lying to the world. 8 is lying to ourselves. And then look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We're calling God a liar. That's the progression that this takes. And if you just forget about the chapter break there at verse 2, John just continues this same line of reasoning all the way down through the end of chapter 2. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You know, he's established. We all do sin. We all will sin. We all have sinned. But before you run out of here, or anybody, and take this as a license to sin, look at the counter to that in verse 1. My little children, I write these things so that you may not sin. Remember we said last week, Jesus did not just die for me and you. He lived for us. Y'all can come on in if you want to. He lived a perfect sinless life to prove that we don't have to sin. Yes, you were born into sin. Yes, we fall into sin. But it's not necessary that we sin. It's not a necessary part of life. God did not wire us together in a way that we have to breathe oxygen and we have to sin. Jesus proved that by living a sinless life. John says, I write that you may not sin. He's already poo-pooed the idea of living in sinless perfection in verse 8. But at the same time, he wants to make it clear we don't have to sin. God doesn't make a believer sin. But if we do sin, we need not fear our salvation, because look at the end of that verse. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Advocate, it's the word parakletos. Where have you heard that word before? Parakletos. It's the same word for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. It's the same one John used over in his gospel. Parakletos, advocate, comforter. This is the only time in Scripture, though, where it's used for Jesus himself. I thought that was interesting. And then lastly, and he himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Some of the modern translations may not use the word propitiation and may use a phrase like a sacrifice of atonement, the sacrifice for sin. That's what propitiation means. It literally means mercy seat. Jesus' propitiation for our sin. His blood satisfied God's wrath for sin. I gotta quote this verse, these two verses, Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things he had to be made, talking about Jesus, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in those things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Dinah, I wish your daddy was here, because I found a poem. He likes stuff like this, and this poem made me think of him. It's an unknown author. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered in his blood. That's propitiation. That's a great definition of that. You know, we'll stop right there. This letter is meant for Second Mile today. As I've studied this, the reason I say it's written for us, in verse 21 of chapter 2, he's going to say, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. I've written to you because you do know the truth. And he'll say down in verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. As I studied this week, I sensed an urgency in this letter that I never noticed before, to be honest with you. But there is a real sense of urgency here on Paul. And Cal, one last quote. This made me think of you. C.T. Studd, he was some kind of a minister, and I think he played cricket. But anyway, he was an evangelist of some kind. He said, some want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. I never heard that before. Some want to live within the sound of a church or a chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. There's so much in those verses. I heard a pastor say this week, I was listening to him, he said those last five verses of chapter one, he said, I counted up, I could preach 11 different sermons out of those verses. And I believe it. There's that much there. Anything else? Thank this huge crowd for turning out today. This is great. I'll close this. Father, thank you for this hour of Bible study that we've had. And we pray your blessings upon the next hour of worship coming up. I pray for the worship at Kenwood, that it would be pleasing to you, that you would fill Brother Derek with your spirit, use him mightily. I pray that somebody here and somebody out there will get saved, get baptized, join the church, anything. I pray that somebody will get set free. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray it. Amen.